And I trust that you've had a blessed week. Thanks to Mal and the team for singing and playing so well in Mark's absence, a last-minute thing that came up for him. So thank you so much. And what wonderful words to some wonderful songs. And just ask if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing on in Hebrews chapter 4, and this is probably the last message in Hebrews until the second week in February. Having a little bit of time off, and we've got some pinch hitter pastors coming in, if I can say it that way, who are going to come and bless you and preach some wonderful messages from the Word of God, and some local pinch hitter preachers who will do the same thing. So I'm very thankful for all of those who will be able to fill in while I take a little bit of a break. This morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and specifically verses 14 to 16. The title of the message is The Great High Priest. And we're looking at Jesus Christ as our great high priest and really what that means to us as his children. But as I was studying and preparing this, I always kind of start by drawing back from the text. And I like to take a big landscape view of the text and the book itself. And I couldn't help but notice the overall theme and the focus of what the author is trying to do. He's trying to help these people whom he loves, who are, as we've said over and over again, sliding. They are drifting from the Lord, and he wants to help them. He wants to come alongside of them and strengthen them so that they do not slip away. And really, if you draw back, what you see is this. You see a heart of a pastor. Now, we don't know who it was who penned the words of the book of Hebrews, but you can surely see that this person has a pastor's heart. He loves these people, and he wants them to walk well with Christ. You see it all the way through. And I can relate to this man. I can relate to this person who has a heart for those who are backsliding, a heart for those who are maybe wayward or struggling or weak or not doing too well in their walk. And I can see what he's doing in this text, because he loves them, he cares for them, and he wants to help them. But he has a very specific way in which he comes alongside and helps them. He's not a one-trick pony. It's not one approach to solve the problem or to help these people. He hits it from all sorts of angles. And that's what I love about this book. Right from the get-go, we saw that he presented Christ and clear Christology, clear theology around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then went on to compare Jesus Christ to some preeminent figures in the minds of the Jews, angels and Moses. And he compared Christ to these figures so that they could see that Christ was greater and more exalted than these figures in particular. And then, having laid that great Christological foundation, he went on to exhort them. He called them to respond appropriately to the person and work of Christ. He said, "Do not be like your hard-hearted fathers." He called them to listen and to obey. And then in the last 2 weeks, the tack changed a little bit again. He became very passionate and very direct. And he almost threw what seemed to be a strong knockout blow. He hit them between the eyes with truth. And he was very direct and he was very clear. And now we come to verses 14 to 16 and he changes tack again. Having just buffeted them strongly with words of almost rebuke, he now comes along and he's gentle and he's compassionate. He's quiet, he's soft, and he appeals to them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, for grace and mercy in time of need. And we see that here in the text. That is our Lord's desire, is it not? To come to Christ, to live with Christ, to be in a close, intimate relationship with him. And that is not just true of those people whom the author wrote to. It's true for everyone today. That is still the Lord's desire, is it not? That we would all walk well with him. He is our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother, our Savior and our Lord. And his desire is for us to never ever run from him and never to drift from him, but to draw near to him, to be in that close, intimate relationship with him. So we can learn a lot from this. They are great, great verses which remind us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is a great high priest. And we're going to consider that this morning. So I'll ask if you'll turn with me there, if you haven't already. Let's read from verse 14 all the way down to verse 16. The writer says this in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you that you are our Father. We want to thank you for your Son, for his willingness to come and to give his life in order to purchase us, to make us his own possession, and to reconcile us back to you so that we go from being people who were strangers and aliens, people who were opposed to you, to all of a sudden being people who now are adopted into your family. And you, Father, have become our Father, and we rejoice in that. We thank you that we are members of your household. And Lord, we want to thank you that you treat us as sons. When we are wayward, you correct us. When we are walking well, you encourage us and spur us on all the more. You are the perfect parent, and we rejoice in that. And Father, we want to thank you that you have seen fit to use your Son as the wonderful mediator between ourselves and yourself. We want to thank you that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who pleads to you on our behalf, who intercedes for us, and who never slumbers, who never sleeps, whose office and priesthood will never come to an end, for he will never die. We thank you that he is eternally in the heavens with you, Father. And Lord, as we consider these words in this passage this morning, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would be our guide. We ask that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts, and help us to see wonderful things from your law. Lord, as Mel prayed before, we don't want to be simply informed, but we want to be changed. We want to be convicted. We want your words to be appropriated into our daily lives so that we live out the truths that we understand so well in a day-to-day walk with you. Help us with this, we pray. May you weave them into our character. And Father, these two instructions that we see in the text, may they be true of us. May we be those who hold fast to the confession that we have. And may we be those who draw near to the throne of grace so as to receive grace and mercy in time of need. Father, we commit this morning to you. We ask and pray that you, by way of your Holy Spirit, would do a great transformative work in the lives of those of us who know you, that you would continue to take us from strength to strength, that you would weed out of our souls anything which dishonors you, anything which defiles us, anything which causes us to shrink away from you, any love in our hearts that may be competing with our love for you, may you remove it. May you give us the faith and the strength to remove it as well ourselves, that we would lay aside every weight and encumbrance, and Lord, especially the sin which clings so closely, and may we be found to be running the race of endurance. Lord, may you do this work within us this day, I pray. Father, I ask for any here this morning who may not know you, who may know of you, or who may even just give mental assent to the fact that you are Jesus the Savior. Lord Jesus, I pray that such ones will make the choice today to leave their old life and to come and to follow you, that they would be disciples of you, that they would believe in your Son and receive the new birth and so be saved. Lord, I pray that you would bring life to those who have none this morning. And we give you thanks. We pray for those who are listening online as well and ask the same things for them. Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful time that we can spend in your word. And we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, again, as we consider this idea of standing firm in the midst of opposition, standing firm in the face of trial and temptation, I believe that this passage really gives us two ways that we can understand the high priesthood of Jesus Christ so that we can stand firm. So this morning we're going to look at two ways that the high priesthood of Jesus Christ enables us to stand firm in our faith. Because that's what it's all about. And I say it every week. We are running a race of faith. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we do have all sorts of forces that come against us. The world, the flesh and the devil. And they would love nothing more than to bring us down. And at best cripple us so that we are ineffective for the kingdom of God. And you will not have had to have walked with the Lord too long before you very quickly realize that the race that we run and the walk that we walk is very difficult. It is extremely difficult, and there are obstacles at every single turn. And so we need to be wise, and we need to consider what is at our disposal, what is in our hands so that we can run this race well. And I want to make the first point, and that is this. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And that's our first point. The emphasis here is on the title great. It's on the title great. You can see it there in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we could say that we can hold fast our confession because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. You'll notice there that obviously he's not referred to just a high priest, but the word, the title is inserted there. He is the great high priest. And the question then we have to ask is, why is he great? Why is he great? How is he different from all other high priests? Well, you can kind of see it there in the text. It stands out. We're told that he has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. That's what Jesus Christ has done. Well, this speaks of his ascension into glory. And it tells us that he now permanently resides at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That word there, passed through, the verb is it's what we would call a perfect participle. And that means this, that the action that was done in the past goes on with continued effect. And that means simply that Jesus Christ, who has passed through, now resides permanently in heaven. He's gone through, and that will never be changed. We know here that the word heavens, well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul himself ascended to the third heaven. And people then ask, well, what does that mean? Are there different levels in heaven itself? Well, it's pretty simple to understand. The first heaven, which Scripture speaks of, is the atmosphere that we have here, where the birds fly and the planes go about their business. The second heaven is space, where the planets and the stars are. And the third heaven is that realm and that domain where the Lord God and the angels and the people of God all reside. That's the spirit realm, the unseen realm. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We know from the Scripture that after his resurrection, he ascended up through the clouds. And he obviously went out of this atmosphere into the next, and then into the unseen realm, into heaven itself. Why is Jesus the great high priest? Because no other high priest has ever done that. Every other high priest who has died was not raised and did not ascend to heaven. It was only Jesus Christ who defeated death and defeated the grave and was raised in glory and who ascended into the Father's right hand. That's why he is great. That's pretty simple to understand that, isn't it? That's what the text is telling us. And really, all of the high priests who came before Jesus, well, they simply foreshadowed Jesus. They pointed forward to the fact that there would be in a coming day one who is the final and perfect high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says it this way. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him. Since what? Since he lives to make intercession for them. He lives continually. He lives. And when you combine the eternality of Christ with the office of high priest, you very quickly realize that Jesus Christ is the eternal high priest. No one will ever take his office. There will never be another high priest after him because he is the perfect final high priest. He lives to function as the mediator between ourselves and God the Father. And that is wonderful. To maybe back up a little, if we stop and we just for a moment consider the role and the function of a high priest. Obviously, the Jews understood this very well, probably better than we do because we're Gentiles. Well, the high priest, well, he was responsible for representing the people to God. And he alone was allowed to go into the presence of the Lord in that innermost part of the temple. But first, he had to make sure that he himself was clean before God. He had to deal with his own sin because he himself was also, like other men, beset with weakness and sin. So he had to prepare himself. Leviticus 16 tells us this. And once he had done that, once he was right before God, he could go into the presence of God, and on behalf of the people, he could present offerings and sacrifices so as to, in a sense, atone for their sin at the mercy seat of God. Sin was dealt with that way, and God would allow his people to be acceptable through those sacrifices that the high priest offered. So that's exactly what was going on here. We are told that Jesus Christ entered into that place once and once alone because he had one perfect offering, which was his body himself, which was sufficient for all time. And now, as high priest, he doesn't continually offer up himself, does he? But he intercedes for us. Listen to Hebrews 10:24. It says this: "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." You see, in the Jewish economy, the high priest's role was vital. He was their link between themselves and God. That's the role that he played. And so they relied heavily upon the high priest functioning in his office. It was a glorious role. It was a role of esteem and honor. And his role was essential if the people of God would have any relationship with the Lord their God. That's the way God had set it up. We're told here that Jesus Christ is our, even in this present day, to you and I who are Gentiles, he is our intercessory high priest. The question is, in light of all of that, and if those things are true and they are, how do we respond to them? How should we respond? Well, the verse tells us, doesn't it? Look at verse 14. "Let us hold fast our confession." And it's almost that idea that because he lives and because he's at the Father's right hand, we have every reason to hold on to the confession that we have made. What is that confession? What does that even mean? We've already seen it in 3 verse 1 where we're told that Jesus Christ is the high priest of our confession. The word confession simply means to say the same thing. And so essentially, we agree with God regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree with God in every way. We say what he says about the gospel and about truth and about the word of God. And here we're told that that is what we are to hold on to. Because Christ lives, because he intercedes for us, we are to hold on to the good confession that we have. Hebrews 10:23 says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So friends, holding fast to the confession of our hope, standing by our commitment to the Lord, to live as his disciples, well, that is the lifelong responsibility that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has. We are called to hold on. We're called to hold tight, to never let go of that which we have declared to be true. That is our confession. That's our statement of faith. This is what we believe. This is what we adhere to. This is what makes us who we are and defines us as believers. We are to never let go of that. And obviously here in the context of the book of Hebrews, that is being challenged and that is being threatened. And the believers here are weighing up life in Christ, holding on to the confession and facing persecution and suffering and hardship, or I can let go of that and I can return to a life of ease where there's no persecution, where there's no hardship. And that's the temptation they're facing. And that's the situation they find themselves in. The writer wants them to turn their eyes away from their circumstances, up towards Christ, to see that there is one who is alive, not distant, not removed, not unapproachable, but one who in every way is acting on our behalf. And by the way, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, he doesn't go on vacation. The Lord Jesus Christ is permanently at the Father's side, pleading on our behalf. Shouldn't that rouse us into action? Shouldn't that cause our affections and desires and commitment to the Lord to be stirred up? Because he's working, he's serving, he's faithful 24/7. Should we not also respond with more faithfulness to him and a greater desire to want to hold on to what we know is true? I believe we should. And I believe that's the heart of the passage. That's our calling, friends. That's our responsibility before the Lord. Well, lest the hearers of the message think that our great high priest is a heavenly, unrelatable high priest, which is probably potentially a reality for them. They may have thought, well, that's great. He's our high priest, but he's in heaven. We are here. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He's God in human flesh. Perhaps he can't relate to us. Perhaps he doesn't know what I'm going through. Because you and I have experienced that, right? You go through something difficult, and the first thing we think is, well, no one knows what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm facing. It would be very easy for them to think, well, God who is sinless, the Son of Man who is not weak like us, how can he relate? How can he know what we're going through? How can he be a high priest if he can't relate and can't be sympathetic? Well, the writer wants to clear that up in case they were thinking that. So let's look at the second point, and that is this, that Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. And all through Scripture, we are told over and over again that Jesus Christ was tempted and tested in all parts as we are, yet without sin, right? The Scripture tells us that over and over again. And look at verse 15. The writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He has been tempted in every respect, in the same things that we have been tempted with, yet without sin. He passed the test. He never failed. And you know what? Within the Jewish economy and the priestly service, it was a prerequisite of a high priest that he would be one who would be beset with sin and beset with weakness. The high priest had to know weakness in order to be able to be sympathetic and merciful to those whom he represented, right? And that was the typical role of the high priest. He knew what his people struggled with. He knew what they wrestled with and what often grabbed hold of them, namely sin. And so when he went in before the Lord and prayed to the Lord on their behalf, he prayed from a heart that is broken, a heart that is tender, because he is just like them. He knows what ails them. Hebrews 5:2 tells us about the high priest, that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And again, you think of it logically, the high priest would go into the temple and he would deal with his own sin first and foremost, drawing attention to his own infirmities, the things that beset him, the things that he wrestles with, and he would confess his sin before the Lord and offer up sacrifices and all sorts of things in order to get himself right. He's had a look at himself so that when he represents his people and pleads to the Lord on behalf of his people, he does it out of a heart of compassion. We're told here that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, can in every way sympathize with our weaknesses, for we're told that he in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what temptation is. He understands it because he's experienced it. Now, he hasn't been tempted internally like you and I have, and we know what that's like. We can be completely isolated, completely alone. You can put yourself in the middle of the ocean with nothing around, and you and I will still be tempted, and we're tempted internally from our own sin and our own flesh, right? That's how it works. Jesus Christ was never like that, because he did not sin and had not sinned and will never sin. He was never tempted internally, but only externally. Does that nullify the temptation? I want to show you why the answer is no. Jesus Christ experienced not a little bit of temptation, not a little bit of testing, but the full force of Satan. And as the light of the world, every single dark force and every single darkened nature was against him. He exposed darkness because he was the light of the world. And therefore, temptation and opposition and hardship naturally came his way. You might ask the question, well, if Jesus didn't sin and couldn't sin, was the temptation real? And they're kind of questions we ask in theological circumstances. You could follow it up and sort of say, well, does one have to succumb to temptation in order to have felt temptation's full force? And the answer is no to all of those questions. There is a sense in which the degree of temptation and hardship that the Son endured was in fact greater than any human being has ever known, right? The temptations and the testings that Christ faced, no man has ever faced. Why do I say that? Well, think of it this way. If you selected any person who is to be tried and tested, there are all sorts of people. There are those who are perhaps young in the faith, weak in the faith, and each person has a breaking point. You might have someone like the Apostle Paul, whose breaking point is way down the track. And Paul can endure so much, but he being a man who is still sinful and weak, he will ultimately break at some given point. Every person has their limits, and no one ever plumbs the depths of temptation and testing, because we're all human and we all fail and break at some point. But that was very different to Jesus Christ. Because he was the sinless Son of God, he never ever broke, and he plumbed the depths of temptation and testing. He went all the way. He exhausted it. He found the end of it, so much so that he can say that he has been tempted and tested in ways that no man ever has. It's logical, isn't it? It makes sense. He endured what no man has ever endured, because all men before him, no matter how good, will break and will fail. But he, the God-man, who is perfect in every way, took it all the way to the end. So he can relate to us, can he not? And the person who says, well, no one knows what I've gone through, and even if they've legitimately gone through the most horrific things in the world, Jesus Christ knows exactly what they've gone through. So does he relate to us? Does he know temptation, even though he never sinned? Absolutely, and more than anyone ever could understand. You see, he was the God-man. God in human flesh. He was frail. He was beset with weakness. And he had a human nature. He knew and he understood. Hebrews 2:17-18 tells us this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to what? He is able to help those who are being tempted. So he can relate. And you know, I think that if we didn't understand this, we might be tempted to think, well, Jesus Christ is a distant savior. who doesn't understand our situation or who can't relate to us, and we would be inclined to not go to him. And I think that's what we do as people, isn't it? When we are suffering, when we are distressed, or we are going through hardship, we turn to someone who is compassionate, who is merciful, who will listen to us. The writer wants these Hebrews to understand that Jesus Christ knows exactly what you are going through. So don't run from him. Definitely don't run from him, but turn to him because he is compassionate. You see, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, well, he represents us. And that's what he's doing before the Father. With his life, he represented us by living a righteous life, giving us the righteous standing that we needed before God. In his death, he represented us, standing in our place, dying the death that we should have died, facing the judgment that we ourselves should have faced. And as our high priest, he still, even till today, represents us to the Father. That's what he does. And it's through his intercessory prayers, friends, that the Son of God imparts grace and mercy to us. That's what happens. That's what this is telling us about. We have to remember this, that we are not too dissimilar to the Hebrews. We are those who, like them, are running the race of faith. And you and I are acutely aware that the race that we run is, as I said at the start, fraught with danger, fraught with difficulty. We will be tried, we will be tested, we will be challenged, and everything in this world would want you and I to back out of the race, to shy away from running the race fully to the Lord. So we need to be aware of this. And as a response, we need to draw near to him, do we not? We need to hold fast to the confession that we have made. And during times of suffering, well, we draw near to him. And that's what verse 16 tells us to do. Take a look at it. It says, almost as a response to those truths, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I read a quote which was very helpful, and it's a very common saying, and it goes something like this. It'll be on the screen. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. I think it'll come on the screen in a minute. No, it didn't come up. There you go. You can just listen carefully. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And we are told that we come before the throne of God, and grace and mercy are what he gives to us. And they are precisely what we need in time of temptation, are they not? God's grace and God's mercy. And they are available, and they are there, and they are ours. We must simply draw near to the throne of grace. This phrase here, in time of need, well, in the context, what's going on? In the context of the passage, these believers, as we've said, are experiencing their own weakness and unbelief. They are being tempted. They're being lured away. They have now within them a desire to throw the towel in, a desire for the easy life where a person is no longer prepared to fight the good fight, where they'd rather put up their feet, hang up their boots, and enjoy the easy life and worry about the afterlife afterwards. That's the temptation that they are facing. They need grace and mercy to combat that errant heart desire that they have. And it's here that they will receive it by turning to Christ. This phrase here, the throne of grace, well, what is that? Well, it's just that idea that when we come to God, when we get on our knees, we enter into his presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeals to the Father on our behalf. He stands next to the Father as we pray to the Father. And that is that place where grace and mercy are poured out. And, you know, I think, and if we can just stop here for a moment, the idea of you and I coming before God and God's throne in time of temptation, in time of testing, I think we can do that
but I think we can get on our knees for probably 3 or 4 seconds and then get out of there. I think we need to realize that to receive the mercy and grace at the foot of the throne of grace, we must stay put and we must cry out to God and plead with him. And I have a saying that I've got written on my wall, pray until you're prayerful, because it's so easy for us to give token prayers, isn't it? It's so easy for us to sit there and to just wait a few seconds and then to get up and get going. Friends, if grace and mercy are dispensed at the throne, then we must wait there until we receive them. And I think we don't understand that. And I think we don't do that enough. And I'm guilty of that. We need to sit at his throne and plead with him and cry out to him and implore him and beg of him to show us grace and mercy, particularly when we are being tempted and tested. Certainly don't run from him. And don't just come to the throne with a token prayer, but pour out your heart genuinely, pleading, begging, crying out, and God, who is merciful, will give that mercy. Thomas Manton said it this way. He was an English Puritan. God desires to exercise mercy as much as you desire to feel it. You get that? God desires to exercise mercy or to give mercy as much as you desire to feel it. And we can forget that about our Lord and our God. We can actually view God in so many different ways. We can see him as one who just wants to teach us lessons, hard, painful lessons. We can see him as just a judge or a harsh and ruthless God. But our God is merciful. Our God is gracious. He is compassionate. And when being tempted, you and I are called to go to him in order to receive grace and mercy from him. For that's what we need. Because these people here, their eyes had become dull. Their ears were blocked. Their hearts were hard. And in and of themselves, there was no way out of that. They had to go to the throne of grace. And they had to cry out to the Lord for grace and for mercy. And maybe we could say it this way, that grace and mercy are only given at the throne of grace. Perhaps we live life where we aren't really the recipients of much mercy and much grace because we don't seek them and we don't ask for them and we don't plead for them from God. Perhaps that's the problem with us as believers. I want to read from a hymn written in the late 1800s by Charity Lee Smith. It's called Before the Throne of God. And it really, particularly the first verse, paints the idea of God, our great high priest, who intercedes for us. And it says this: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Friends, I think sometimes we forget what is at our disposal as God's children. I think sometimes we're like that little child that tries to carry the load, that won't let dad help him because he just wants to do it by himself. Friends, the Lord desires to walk with us. The Lord desires to strengthen us by grace. The Lord desires to pour out his mercy upon us so that we can overcome temptation, so that we can overcome testing. I pray that that would be true of us. I want to finish by reading Matthew 11:28-30, because obviously the The wonderful truths there in that hymn and in the passage really relate to those who have come to Jesus Christ for life. They are really only truths and promises and realities that believers can claim. Those who have made the commitment to be disciples of Christ. Those who have chosen to follow Christ and to leave their old life. Those who are alive are the ones who are blessed and who can claim those promises. Matthew 11, a very well-known passage, Jesus said in verse 28, and this is a cry to any who have not come to Christ for mercy and grace. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I pray and plead with you that if that is you this morning, if you are someone who hasn't made the conscious choice to leave your old life and to come and follow Christ as his disciple, I pray that you would do that. It's not simply giving mental assent to the fact that Jesus is God and that Christianity is the right religion. You and I must make the conscious choice to become followers and disciples of Christ, being willing to leave our old life of sin and to follow him in newness of life. And friends, when you make that choice to be a disciple, when you say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, I want to turn from my old life, I repent and I believe in him, I want to trust in him for my life, it's at that moment that you are saved. It's at that moment that your sins will be washed away. Everything you've ever done and everything you will ever do until the day you die is paid for. And you receive eternal life right then and there. And you receive a new nature so that you begin to love the things of the Spirit of God. His word, his people, his work, his kingdom, and so on. So I pray that you would consider this. I pray that if you haven't come to Christ for salvation, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would receive him as Lord and trust him with your life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the encouraging words in Scripture. Lord, we think of those two instructions that are given to us, that we should hold fast to the confession that we have made. And Father, I'm so mindful that all of us here, most of us here have made a confession. We have agreed with yourself about the gospel and about your son and about the way to salvation. And we have been holding on to this. And Father, I pray that you would help us to realize that your son is exalted in the heavens. He pleads on our behalf. He intercedes for us. May that cause us to hold on all the more. And Father, if there are any here this morning who are being tempted and tested and tried and who are considering drifting or who have drifted, I pray, Lord God, that you would grant them grace. I pray that such ones would draw near to the throne of grace, not from it, not away from you, but to draw near, to plead with you for grace and mercy. That sins would be confessed, that sins would be renounced, that old sinful ways of living would be undone and turned away and put away, and that such ones would sit and wait and receive your mercy and grace. We want to thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the work that you do in each of our lives. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.